Okay, we're coming in this section to the middle of the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're coming to chapter 6 tonight. And Paul, in this chapter, I want to highlight some of the things that he's going to indicate in terms of the marks of his ministry. Paul is later in this session, we'll talk about the kinds of things that Paul has experienced in the ministry, things likely none of us in this class have ever experienced to the degree that Paul did, at least. But he begins in verse 3 in talking about his own ministry. He says, "We give no offense in anything, reason that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers or servants of God, with much patience." And then there's a series of prepositions here, in. And here he's talking about the kinds of trials that he has to deal with as he conducts his ministry. He does so with patience, endurance, hupomone, steadfast endurance, but in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, that is, in scourgings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, meaning going without food, not chosen fasts, but periods of time when he had nothing to eat. He'll mention to this again later in chapter 11. But then the spiritual graces which enable him and in us in the discharge of our own individual's ministries by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. Of course, what he's doing is contrasting the kinds of reports that are good about him and the kinds of reports where people really castigate him and say all manner of evil against him falsely, by honoring him or dishonoring him. He says, as deceivers, that's the charge, and yet he says, as true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. The book of Philippians, later Paul will say that he's learned the secret of how to handle himself in life. He says we know how to abound, we know how to be abased. He knows how to handle himself whether he has plenty or nothing. And of course he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul, in his life, as you look at his life from beginning to end, Paul apparently came from a rather well-to-do family. His life was such that he was able to go to the University of Tarsus, and then he was able to be schooled under one of the top teachers of the day, Gamaliel in Jerusalem, as a Pharisee. He had the best education that money could buy. And yet Paul, when he identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, really, in essence, really walked away from that kind of life and lifestyle. And there were times in Paul's life that were beyond anything we could imagine. And yet he says he's rich. He's talking in terms of his relationship with Christ and the richness that comes with that relationship, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, looking at his position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's good for us, I think, to be encouraged by Paul's view and attitudes of ministry, because as I've often taught you, that your life is your ministry. Your ministry is not something you can identify like a Sunday school class or or some position of leadership in the church or those kinds of things. That's only an aspect of your ministry. Your life is your ministry. God who indwells you is the central focus of your life. His desire is to express himself through you to those people in your sphere of influence where you live, work, play, worship. And that is your ministry. And our jobs normally, what we do by the skills that God has given us, generate income to support our ministry. And that's the reason why we work, so that we can support our ministry. And God expects us, therefore, to be stewards of those things that he brings into our care. Now, coming over to chapter 8 and 9, I want to, therefore, make a transition to that and to say that the New Covenant, the content, this, remember the Bible is Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, just functionally divided that way. And we'll find that things after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ have changed. For 1,500 years, from approximately 1450 B.C., when the Israelites came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership, they came to the Sinai, and they had grown into a large family. Estimates run from anywhere from low 2 to 3 million to as high as 5 or so million people. And yet they were just a large family. They were not a nation yet. And when God brought Abraham's family out of Egypt to Sinai, he constituted them into a nation. And the law at Sinai that we call the law of Moses was really a covenant that God made with Abraham's family. It had many purposes. One was to reveal God to them. They were virtually ignorant of him. And so the law was given and expressed in behavioral, human behavioral terms so that they could get some understanding of who God is by how God would live. Here's how God would live if he were on the earth. So through the law, they learned something about him. Conversely, they learned something about themselves because the law was given to point out man's sinfulness. You remember in Romans 5 when Paul said, before the law, sin was in the world, and death came by sin. But sin is not imputed where there's no law. There's no violation. So we had Abraham's family who had the same sinful tendencies as any other human being has ever had, and yet they had no standard that would say to them that you've sinned. Sin, basically, the most fundamental concept of sin is missing the mark. The mark is God's holiness. But unless you spell out that standard, you don't know you're violating anything, even though you are. And so the Jews had no understanding that they were sinners. Remember Paul's testimony in Romans 7? He said, I didn't understand what covetousness was until the law said you're not to covet. Then he said, I found out I was filled with it. And that's the concept I'm talking about. So the law was given to demonstrate to them what sin was and to demonstrate the holiness of God. Another purpose of the law was to be their national constitution. It followed the common treaty form of the day, a Susan-Vassal treaty. Susan is the king, vassals are the subject of the kingdom, and the law of Moses spelled out what was necessary to maintain, for the people to maintain a relationship with the king, and it was based on cursings and blessings. If you obey me, meaning if you will be obedient to what I tell you, then I will bless you. And he spelled out what those blessings would be specifically. Conversely, he said, if you disobey me and rebel against me, then here's what the cursings will be. And he spelled them out specifically. So it was a covenant of blessings and cursings, and it was to teach them these things. Well, the law of Moses, as we'll learn from the book of Galatians, was to prevail until Christ should come. And when Christ came, his death would bring an end to the covenant. And here's a fundamental reason why. We could say much about it. We'll say more when we get to Galatians, for example, in chapter 3. But God bound himself by that covenant to Israel, and it was a bilateral blood covenant. We've talked about covenants earlier in our coursework. There's two kinds, shoe covenant, salt covenant, that are kind of a temporary, two people negotiate an agreement. They'd either exchange shoes, or one would take a pinch of salt from your pouch and put it in mine, and thought was, as long as your salt's in my pouch, mine in yours, or you've got my shoe and I've got yours, the covenant's in force. Kind of a short-term thing, like a 60-day loan at the bank, for example. The blood covenant is something quite different from that. Blood covenant, two people would negotiate the terms of an agreement. They'd kill an animal, part it in two halves. They would join hands, recite the terms of that agreement, then they'd walk together through the halves, signifying that they considered themselves dead with regard to that covenant, meaning it's unchangeable. The only thing that would bring it to an end is if one of the parties died, and if you violated the agreement, it cost you your life. I mean, it was a very serious thing. It's called a blood covenant. And it was something that took place within the culture. It was not something God just instituted out of nowhere. They were very much aware of those kinds of forms of covenant. Well, the law of Moses was a bilateral blood covenant. The covenant that God had made with Abraham in Genesis 15 was a unilateral covenant. God bound himself to that covenant, put Abraham to sleep when they went through the halves of the animal. The new covenant that's ratified by our Lord's death is a unilateral covenant. But the law of Moses is a bilateral covenant. That is, both sides bound themselves. The nation twice said, "Whatever you tell us, we'll do." And both the book of Exodus and the writer to the Hebrews will tell us that after giving the law, Moses took the hyssop branch, he dipped it in the blood of that animal, and he sprinkled both the tablets and the people, signifying that it was a blood covenant. And God knew they couldn't keep it. And so therefore, he instituted within the covenant a sacrificial system so that when Joe Jew violated the law, rather than he dying, an animal died in his place. And that too was supposed to teach him about sin and about satisfaction and those kinds of things. Now, that covenant bound the God of heaven to a specific people to the exclusion of everyone else. That's why in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says to those Gentiles, at that time you were separate from Messiah, you were aliens to the covenants of promise, you were without God and without hope in the world. But now you who are far off have been brought near. Why? Because that dividing partition in ordinances, that's referring to the law of Moses, when that was taken out of the way, then God then was free to deal with all people without distinction, both Jew and Gentile, male, female, slave, free. So by the death of Jesus Christ, the law of Moses was brought to an end. It was abrogated by his death. Why? Because one of the parties who made it died by design. Now, that being the case, then we understand that we are no longer living under the law of Moses as a regulatory instrument. It does not govern our lives. As a matter of fact, what governs our lives is what has come to us through the apostles and prophets in the dispensation of the church, which we can call, in essence, the content of the new covenant. And that's what governs our lives. So if you want to know how to live, you don't go to the old covenant and say, here's how you live. You go to the new covenant. Now, with regard to giving, one of the cultural things, and God, just like the covenant itself, he took things from the culture and included them within the covenant that he made at Sinai. One of the things that God instituted was a tithe system. It was not new. It was not something God just introduced that was foreign to them. It was a part of their culture. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 14, after Abraham had defeated the kings that had taken Lot and his horde captive, and he took the spoils of war, he did what was culturally expected of him. And that is, he honored Melchizedek by giving him a tenth part of the spoils. That's what a tithe is. It's a tenth part of something. And that was what was culturally expected of him. You go back to the text. God nowhere told him to do that. He just understood that's what you do in this kind of cultural situation. Later, when God made the covenant with the nation at Sinai, he included within that the means of supporting the kingdom. There were actually three tithes that were mandated in the law of Moses. Two of them were annually, and one of them was every third year. One was for the support of the Levites. One was for the support of the festivals that God prescribed for the nation. And the other was for the support of the poor in the nation. So the Jews were required to pay 23 1/3% every year. That was required by the law. God formed the nation. He's going to provide a means for support for the nation. Later, when the nation demanded a king like the other nations, in essence, they say, God, we're not pleased with you. We want somebody to drive a Mercedes with a flag on the fender and have big armies and all that. They weren't satisfied that God would defend them. God said, in essence, if I can paraphrase, that's not going to be a good deal. You know, if you have a king, he's got to live in a big palace, and he's probably going to have a couple of them. He's going to have a lot of servants. He's going to have a lot of horses. That's going to take stables and a lot of food and all that. It's going to cost you a lot of money. And guess who's going to pay for that? It's not going to be me. It's going to be you. And by the way, we have a bilateral covenant. That doesn't change. So when the kings came on the scenes, they extracted additional tithes from the people. So if you think our tax rates are high today, take 23 1/3% with no deducts and then add on that tithes for the support of the palaces and the horses and all that, you can understand that the Jews were paying a lot of money. God's deal was really very good. Now, when we come to the new covenant, there are many in the church today who don't understand or who neglect to teach that we're no longer living under the law of Moses. We live under a new covenant, not the old, and that the instructions for giving in the new are not like those in the old. If you want to know giving, you don't go back to the law of Moses, you go to the new covenant. And by the way, let me just say that when the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life on this earth, he lived it under the law of Moses. Remember, it didn't come to an end until his death. So when he said to the Pharisees, "You tithe of mint and cumin, and this you should have done without neglecting the weightier issues of the law," he was perfectly right to do that. In fact, he would have been absolutely wrong to have said otherwise. Because the nation was being administered by the law of Moses in those days. Apart from that statement in the Gospels, synoptics, of course, it's mentioned more than once because they repeat, there's not one mention of the tithe in all of the New Testament in a context of giving. It's used once in Hebrews chapter 7 to illustrate a doctrinal point, but it's not even teaching anything about giving in that place. Not once is it mentioned. Take a concordance, I challenge you, and look up the word tithe, and you'll find that I'm telling you the truth. It's not mentioned. Now, God expects us to operate as adults in his family. When my children were at home, they lived under the leaf law. And I kind of spelled out for them my expectations. You can do this, you can't do that. You can go here, you can't go there. Those kinds of regulations that they were governed by that. The goal was so that when my children left home, I would have hoped that I would have sufficiently trained them under the leaf law so that they could conduct their lives and make wise decisions as adults, because they'd no longer be under the leaf law when they left. We said to our children, "You're not angels. Angels neither slumber or sleep. You're human. You need sleep." So while they were home, they had to be home and in bed by a certain time. Now, when they went to college, they were making transition from the leaf law, and they could choose in freedom to stay up all night if they wanted to. The question is, will you exercise wisdom that you've learned by the training of your parents and understand that you need sleep and make your decisions accordingly? Or will you abuse your freedom now and stay up all night? See, that's how we are in the church. We have freedom. Now, with regard to giving, we'll find out here that it's a matter of Your choice. Your choice. And Paul is going to make a point of saying, I'm not saying this by way of command. He's going to say, as God has prospered you. See, that's an adult decision. When you're dealing with children, you can say, like my mother used to give me a dime put in the offering plate when I was a little kid. And when you're children, you want, you know, it's easy to cut off a 10% maybe and say, oh, I'm a tither. Well, if you're going to be a tither today, do it the real way, 23 1/3% off the top. And that didn't even count first fruits offerings or free will offerings. That was in addition. See, what we do today is we have to make an adult choice to say, how has God prospered you? What do you give? And that's hard for people. They can't figure it out. Sometimes people ask, well, you know, can you give me a suggestion? And I'd say, how much is your monthly house payment? Do you give that much or more? How much is your car payment? Do you give that much or more? How much do you spend on yourself, and how much do you invest in ministry? I mean, if the children were required to do this, how much do we do as adults? That's the issue. And nobody stands over you and says, see, you've got to do this. It's not a matter of legalism. It's not a matter of legal requirement. It is, as God has prospered you, you give. Now, God chose the poorest of the poor to illustrate what New Covenant giving is all about. In chapters 8 and chapters 9 before us, I'll kind of read through and highlight as we go. I want you to know what he says about these Macedonians that he's using as examples. He said, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Here it is. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. See that? Their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Begging us, he says, with much urgency, that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Begging us, Paul says. See, in kind of human terms, I guess, don't we expect people that God has really given a lot to give a lot? I mean, doesn't that make sense? But it's proportionate. Do you realize that God's plan under the law of Moses, just to kind of use that as an example, that everybody gave the same percentage? So in our scale of values today, if someone made $10,000 a year, they gave 23 1/3%. If they made $500,000 a year, they gave 23 1/3%. See, in our day, we say, oh, that's not fair. The rich ought to give everything. God, see, in God's scale of equities, he didn't do that in dealing with his people. They all paid the same percentage across the board, 23 1/3%. That's the average every year, plus free will and other offerings. Paul said, you know, this is, and this they did not as we'd hoped or expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. See, that's the key. These Macedonians lived in abject poverty. And they begged Paul for the privilege of helping other believers in need, and they were willing to forego their own desires in order to help provide for somebody else. That's what's called sacrificial giving. Giving out of one's excess is not sacrificial giving. Sacrificial giving is when someone gives by sacrifice, meaning I had planned for this, for me, but I'm willing to take that money that I was planning for this and give it to this where the need is great. That's sacrificial giving. And that's what God is illustrating here. Now, with regard to the Corinthians, we saw in the first letter that they hadn't grown 5 years down the road and they were still characteristically fleshly. Now, you can only imagine how that translates itself in terms of their attitude toward their material possessions. And Paul is a little shaky about whether or not they're going to follow through financially on what they promised to do. So he says, we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, he says, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Then he says, I speak not by commandment. Now that's important. He said, I'm not saying this by way of commandment, but as proving in you the sincerity of your love also. See, it's one thing to be commanded to give. You say, all right, yeah, check that one off. God commanded me and I did that. It's quite another to God say, give what you want to. Well, how much will you give? Well, give what you choose to. Well, how much should you give? See, it's kind of difficult because we don't, if any one of you owns stocks, you know that you get a report regularly. The value of your stocks, if you have mutual funds or if you have any kind of investment accounts, they regularly send you monthly a statement on how your assets have grown or decreased or whatever it is, and you have this before you. You say, oh, we're doing pretty good. But when the Lord Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven, God doesn't send us a monthly statement. And we wonder, is it really accumulating? Is it really true that you will have treasures in heaven related to the degree that you've laid up treasures in heaven? Is that really true? Well, God said so. But because we don't have some objective way of saying, here, here's how it's doing, we sometimes wonder about that. Or in a church where you drop a check in the offering plate or the offering box, and you wonder if God is taking into consideration how that money is spent by those in charge and how that relates to your heart and attitude about giving. People in our country regret paying taxes because they don't like the way they're spent. Well, that's not our problem. That's God's problem. They work for God. That's what Romans 13 says. And so our job is to pay the taxes. God said, for this reason, you pay taxes. So you pay taxes. It's pleasing to God. And God's the one who has to deal with them. You might not like the fact that the church decided to put a new sign out front that cost $5,000. We didn't do that at our church, but if you had a church like it, maybe say, oh, man, that's a waste. We should have given that money to poor. It kind of sounds like Judas with the oil on Jesus' feet. But I'm saying, you know, you may not, but that's not an excuse. Say, well, I'm not giving my money there. Because, you see, that has to do with your heart attitude. And I'm not saying you give money to ministry that's not doing ministry. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is, you're not in charge in how to spend, you're in charge of giving. But I would say in honesty that if you see that people are using money given to ministry in ways that dishonor God, you need to be very careful about putting your money there. That's the reason why you need leadership in a church that's very careful about how money is handled. And how it's used for ministry purposes. And that's what you need to do. And a lot of times you're not in a position to judge between ministries on the effectiveness of ministry of making your own individual investments. That's the reason why in the opening years of the church we have the pattern that people brought the money to the apostles to be distributed among those who had need, because they were in a better position to discern what needs are and the value of ministry rather than the individual person in the pew. So those kinds of principles we can kind of add here. But it's important that we don't do this. And he says that it's not by way of command. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," and here's a good illustration. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." If you got a notice in the mail this week that you were one of the heirs of Bill Gates, and next Tuesday you saw on the news that he was dying of cancer and only had 6 months to live, I would suggest that you would probably be thinking in terms of, man, how many billions is he worth and I'm an heir? Kind of picture in your mind what that might mean. But check this. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how rich is God? I'll give you a clue. He owns more than a cow's on 1,000 hills. And we are his heirs. And his riches are so vast as to be infinite. And we're his heirs. And the Lord Jesus left heaven's glory and came to this earth as a man and lived on this earth in essential poverty. If it weren't for the women who traveled with him and supported him out of their own private means, that's how he was supported. He never had a house. He never had his own chariot. He never had anything of his own where he could, I mean, when he came to pay taxes, he said to Peter, go down and get a coin out of a fish's mouth to pay taxes. I mean, he was a homeless person by today's standards. Yet for your sake, it says, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, because of his life and death and resurrection, we might become rich. And in this I give my advice, Paul says, here it is. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, just as there was a readiness to desire it. So there also may be a completion of it out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepting according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. See, this is by way of equality. A person that has little gives little. A person that has much should give much. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we've sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. And if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Paul said, look, we're sending qualified, godly men in this collection to take it to Jerusalem for the relief of the saints. Now, in chapter 9, we get some rather specific principles with regard to giving. And again, we see something of Paul's shakiness with regard to the condition of the Corinthians. Remember, they are the contrast to the Macedonians, who were in abject poverty. The Corinthians were apparently wealthy. He said, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians. See, Paul came through and the Corinthians made this big pledge, and Paul went around and said, you know, I went and I shared this with the Corinthians. They made this big pledge, and the Macedonians said, man, that's great. Count us in too. He said that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I've sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect. That is, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Paul says, I'm sending somebody ahead to make sure that when the Macedonians arrive, that your bountiful gift is a bountiful gift, that it hasn't been affected by covetousness. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go ahead to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's one of God's laws of the harvest, it's often been called. And that is, if you sow sparingly, that's what your harvest will be. Remember the lay up treasures in heaven? If you sow bountifully, God says you will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly, oh man, or of necessity. That word has to do with compulsion, that something or someone is compelling you to give. The reason is because God loves a cheerful giver. May I just pause to say and ask you without any outward sign, do you really like to give? Does it really bring joy to your heart to give? You know, you can tell generous people. When you're around generous people, you go out to eat, they always want to pick up the check. They always want to do things for you. People who aren't generous, they just kind of wait and see who's going to pick up the check. People who aren't generous always say, well, you driving? Or generous person will say, well, I'll drive. Generous person will say, how can I help you? That's generosity. And God loves a cheerful giver. And might I add, I think the scriptures can say, God loves a generous giver. Because if you sow abundantly, God said you will also reap abundantly. Doesn't necessarily mean in this life either, by the way. Macedonians are a good example of that. But it doesn't mean that God may not bless you abundantly in this life. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he's dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. I think from this it is that if you want to be a generous giver, God will make it possible for you to be a generous giver. I'm not saying God will make you wealthy. I'm saying God will make it possible for you to be a generous giver. It doesn't mean you're going to have more left over every month, but you'll find that you're giving more each month. Interesting how God does that. He may bring you some wisdom on how you can pare back on some expenses in order to give more. A lot of ways that God can do that. People who have said, well, I'd like to give more, but you know, I've got this debt, I've got this credit card bill and that credit card bill. God said, you want to give more? Then if you'll discipline yourself, I'll help you get out of debt. Look how much money you can free to give. Be a generous giver. God's able to do that. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower, see, that's it, seed to sow, and bread for food, will supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Allusion, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I guess we could kind of sum up what Paul is saying here with regard to giving, is that there is no designated command that you must give and how much you must give. It is a demonstration of your walk with the Savior as proving in us the sincerity of our love also. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talking about how our relationship with Jesus Christ ought to manifest itself in the way we live, he contrasts what goes with the old person that we once were with the new person that we are. He says in that chapter, let him who stole, see that's past tense, that goes with the old guy. Let him who stole steal no longer. See, that's what goes with the new guy. But rather, let him labor, go to work. Why? Interesting, so that he might have something to share with him who's in need. Do you ever think about that's part of the reason why you work, is so that you'll have something to share with him who is in need? Nothing wrong with a savings account. Solomon teaches us, learn from the ants. Store up, that's good. That's good financial planning. But being a hoarder is something else. You're not going to take it with you. It's going to remain here. If your children aren't godly, they'll just trash it like everything else. If you have godly children, they may use it in a godly way. But it's going to be gone and outside of your control, and it will do you no good. And when you arrive in heaven, it'll still be on earth. It will not be waiting for you when you get there. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. That's what God said. I didn't make it up. We read it in the text. Okay, chapter 10. Shift subjects to spiritual warfare. When we talk about spiritual warfare, I want you to understand that it takes place between our ears. That's where it takes place. Now, it can work itself out in relationships and in life events, but fundamentally, It takes place between our ears. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, he's not talking about flesh versus spirit, flesh evil here. He means physical body. Though I walk as a human person, we do not war according to the flesh, or we do not war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not according to human standards, not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. See, we pulling down all these things of the enemy. He says we're casting down or tearing down arguments and every high or lofty or arrogant thing that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. Do you see that? What that implies is that you and I know God's Word well enough so that when we read something, hear something, look at something, we're able to evaluate that on the basis of the Word of God, and we're able to tear down the philosophy, the argument that's raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're being bombarded with it in our day more than we have been ever in history because of the advancement of media and electronics and how it can get to us. We further, it says, are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That means we have to pay attention to our thinking. And the enemy's going to use things like a clicker on a TV set. He'll put his finger on things. We'll pop up on the screen of our mind. Gee, I haven't thought about that in a long time. It's there. Sure. Well, are you going to watch the video or are you going to say, man, I don't want to bring that one back again. I don't need to watch that. That's not healthy to watch that. We're taking every thought captive to make it obey Christ. That takes a lot of discipline. That's why it's listed as the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It applies not only to the way we keep our physical selves, but the way we keep our mental selves. Disciplined of mind, controlling vain imaginations, 3D color movies that we regularly manufacture as an escape from reality. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. Let me add two other things to that. These are books that we will get to, but I want you to look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Where Paul makes this word of warning here. He says, beware, beware, lest anyone take you captive through philosophy or worldview, a thinking different from that based on the Word of God. Beware, lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. It's according to the traditions of men, according to the basic or elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And regularly, daily, almost hourly or by minute, we are being bombarded with such philosophies. This is the way life is, they say. This is why you act the way you do and feel the way you do. It's not what God said, but it's what human tradition says. And we're being bombarded with those kinds of philosophies. And it sounds good. It's deceitful. It's deceptive. Now, the danger is that when you and I are captivated by a philosophy of this world, normally we begin to propagate that which has captivated us. You read a book, and throughout there's a lot of Bible verses that are referred to. Now, if you take a time to look up all those Bible verses, you'll find that most of them don't mean what this author says they mean in the context in which they're used. Taken out and isolated, they may sound the way he includes it, as if it's supporting his argument. But you look at them in their context, you say, that verse doesn't have anything to do with that. But see, it makes sense. So a person can formulate a philosophy and even use Bible verses almost like his own text as it develops in order to present it. And we say, gee, it's biblical, it makes sense, must be good. Oh man, this is really great. You need to read this book. And actually in doing that, we become agents for the enemy. And I want to suggest to you too, this applies both to believer and unbeliever in this sense, that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, actually beginning in 1 verse 18, that even the gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing. That the natural man doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually evaluated and understood. He's dead spiritually. The Spirit of God does not indwell him. An unbeliever has no ability to discern God's truth. Even the gospel. He operates his life totally on the philosophies of this world. That's all he has. The thinking of man. Now, he is totally, totally enslaved to that. He's totally captivated by that. And yet we as believers run the risk, passage tells us, that we can be captivated by that kind of philosophy. And either group, believer or unbeliever, cannot choose to release themselves from it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to put in around verse 24. Just put in there. Paul is talking here in this context about how we, as believers, ought to deal with folks who are in opposition to the way we think. Now, we're assuming that as a servant of the Lord Jesus, we're thinking biblically. We have a biblical worldview, and we're interacting with someone who doesn't think like we think, either an unbeliever, which is normal, or a believer who has been captivated by a philosophy or philosophies of this world. How are we to conduct ourselves? And we have to conduct ourselves a certain way, we're going to find out, because we don't know what God's intent is in that encounter. We don't know what God is going to do in that person's life. So it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. You know about arguing your point? So you can be firm in your belief without slapping somebody upside the head with a Bible by being mean-spirited in the way that you talk to them. Must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach means you ought to have a handle on what you believe well enough that you can explain it to somebody else. You know why you believe. Patient. This word patient means to exercise self-restraint. It's just not the stick-to-itiveness, that's hupomene. This is macrothymia. This is exercising self-restraint. And don't we need that kind of quality when we're dealing with people who, on their side of it, they want to argue. They want to debate. They're mean-spirited. But see, we're called upon to be gentle and kind, and not that way. In humility, it says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Why? Here's the reason. If perhaps God, what might he do? If perhaps God may grant them repentance. See, repentance means a change of thinking. And when you begin that encounter, you don't know what the outcome is going to be. You don't know what God is going to do with the word when you're dealing with this person. He may grant them repentance. He may not. You don't know that. So you conduct yourself in a certain way because in the encounter, God may grant them repentance. That is a change of thinking so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses. And then notice, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That little preposition to is actually two words in the Greek text. It's eisto, and you put them together, it's result. Having been taken captive by him with the result that they do his will. See, that's what I said, that when you're captivated by a philosophy of this world, and Paul says, beware lest you be taken captive by a philosophy of this world according to the traditions of men. Once you've been taken, then you become an agent for the enemy and you begin propagating that which has captivated you, and you can't just walk away. You're only going to move away if God grants you a change of thinking. That's what the text says. I didn't make it up. Did you see it? Okay. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. Now let's come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11, I want you to think through about how your life has been as a believer and the sorts of things that you have experienced that you might feel are afflictions or that you've suffered because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It can be within your own family where you hold fast to the Word of God and someone in your family does not. It may be like 1 Peter 3, where you've got a husband and wife, both believers, where the husband just does a little turn and he doesn't walk with the Lord for a while. And Peter explains to a woman the kind of influence she can have on her husband in that kind of circumstance. That he may be won, that is, brought back, that he may be won without a word. The verb meaning, having observed your chaste and respectful behavior. If anything's going to have an impact on him to turn back, it's going to be by what he sees in your life, not what he hears coming out of your mouth. So we do have those kinds of circumstances where it may be a husband who's walking faithfully and a wife goes, psst. It can be parents with children who go, psst. Business associates, you may go, psst. You have to deal with people and you suffer in those kinds of relationships. Life is not always smooth waters. We grow in the context of trials and afflictions. Do you realize that? We get a little respite here and there. God will give us a little R&R, and then we come home and find something else has gone on. So it's not realistic to think in this life that you're going to have smooth waters. If you've got smooth waters, you better look at whether or not you're growing. Because if you're growing in any significant way, your life is going to be involved with trials and tests and afflictions of one stripe or another. That's what the Scripture gives as testimony. One of the things I admire about the Apostle Paul is I never see him complaining about his circumstance. He describes it at various times. But remember earlier over here in chapter 4, when he's talking about himself, he says, therefore we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Um, We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I mean, that doesn't sound like easy, but I never see Paul complaining. In fact, we're about to look at something, and most of these we've never even heard from his own mouth till now. And if it wasn't necessary for him to defend his apostleship, we still wouldn't hear about them. Paul wants them to be faithful and loyal to Corinthians. He says in chapter 11, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," notice, "so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity and purity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it." So you may buy into that kind of thing we just talked about. "For," he says, "I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Did I commit sin, abasing myself, that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of Christ to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you," the Philippians as an example. "And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied." There they come again. "And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia." Why? "Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded as if we are in the things of which they boast." Paul has these detractors, these people who are coming along and say, "Paul's really not an apostle. I mean, you got the 12, the original ones, but Paul's not one of them. He's a false apostle." But Paul himself says, "For such are false apostles," those coming along claiming that they are and I'm not, "deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder," now let me ask you, do you think these men who say that they are apostles of Christ, do you think they were conducting themselves in a way that would take in people? Do you think they were doing things and ministering by their words in Jesus' name? They're claiming to be apostles of Christ. You need to understand that not everything done in Jesus' name is of Jesus. Just because someone is articulate and showy and preaches a message in Jesus' name doesn't mean they're of Jesus. They were in Paul's day, they are in our day. And he says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Come down to verse 22. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ?" He says, I'm speaking foolishly here. "I more." Now look at Paul's life and what he experienced as an apostle. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews. By the way, have most of you seen that film, The Passion of Christ? Do you have some vivid memory in your mind of what that scourging was like? Now, that in the film was worth seeing because it is a true depiction of what scourging was like. Do you see how he was beaten with rods first and then he was scourged? And do you see how that those thongs were embedded with metal and shell and how they just ripped the flesh to pieces? That was a scourging, and that was a very accurate depiction of what scourging was. Listen to this. Paul says, from the Jews, 5 times I was scourged. You ever thought about that? We looked at a representation of Christ's scourging, and people come away saying, oh, that was so horrible. People's tears down their face, and it was horrible. Paul said, I was scourged 5 times. Can you imagine what that man's body would have looked like? Scourged 5 times. In addition to that, he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's in addition to the scourgings. Once I was stoned. You remember that? Remember they killed him? We'll read about that next chapter, chapter 12. We've already looked at that when we were in our study of Acts. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Well, how many times do we see it in the book of Acts? A night and day I've been in the deep. You ever tried to tread water for a long time? In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, that is the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. He's saying, man, I was in danger all the time. In weariness and toil, do you ever get tired? Do you work hard where you just get tired? In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness, meaning not going around naked, but that he didn't have sufficient clothing for cold weather and things like that. And he said, besides the other things, that is, all these external things, he says, there comes upon me daily my deep concern for all the churches. I've said this to folks through the years. I've experienced this for 30 years. 1974, I started Lake Ray Hubbard Bible Church outside of Dallas and helped get that church started and developed. Then came to Tomball from 76 to 85, and then Faith Bible Church of the Mainland from 85 to 87. And 1987, February, we started Grace Bible Church. All told, that's 30 years of ministry, pastoral ministry. And I want to tell you, I don't care where you are, where you go, it never leaves you. You always, always have the sense and the awareness of your responsibility for God's family that has been allotted to your care. It never leaves. Maybe some of you have had some experience in that, but I'll tell you, if you've not walked in those shoes, there's no way you can understand what it's like. I've had responsibility in businesses for lots of people and lots of money. It doesn't even compare. It is something that's hard to describe, but you live with it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it never leaves. I don't care if you go on vacation. I've been to Europe on vacation. I've been trips to Israel many times, and it never leaves you, ever. There's not a day that passes, almost an hour that passes, where you don't have a conscious awareness of the responsibility of the church. Paul traveled, and beyond all of these things that he's just described, the scourgings, the difficulties, he said, beyond all these external things, there's the constant daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. That was Paul's life and ministry. And I think God included this in here for a reason, not just to say, oh, wasn't Paul something. I get the sense that all of us share this kind of life in one measure or another as we walk with the Savior, as we assume the responsibility of our own ministry, and as God brings people into our lives and we're sharing the gospel with them, or we're helping them learn how to live out the reality of the Scripture and the difficulties of life, and how we encourage one another and exhort one another, and we pray for one another, and we love one another, and all of those things that we're supposed to be doing. And in the midst of that, we experience sufferings from time to time. Well, chapter 12, Paul's little journey to heaven. We only know that he said, by the way, what fits here, the timing, what fits is the fact that he says, once I was stoned. And so we know where that was, first missionary journey, Derby. Stoned, and the text says he was deemed by the Jews to be dead. A number of hours later, and they were pretty good with stones. Remember Stephen, they knew how to do stoning. And when you're stoned to death, it doesn't mean that you're shocked with electricity and you can't see except you turn blue. I mean, stoning does a number on you, kind of like scourging. And yet the next day, just the morning hours, a few hours later, he got up and went on his way. We put that together, these three passages. It seems that what Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is what we looked at last session in chapter 5 when he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And physical death is that separation between the material and the immaterial. The body goes to the ground, and the immaterial part of us goes into the Lord's presence. So that when Paul was stoned, he died. In that moment, he was taken up to the third heaven. And then God brought him back to life and raised him up to continue on. Maybe for encouragement, he's been there. Maybe so that he could exhort us. It's worth it. You can't believe what's at the end of the tunnel. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Generally, we understand the heavens to be this. The first heaven is the heaven around our earth where the birds fly and the atmosphere of the earth, first heaven. Second heaven, where the planets are. The third heaven is a euphemistic expression for the abode of God. Third heaven, beyond where the planets are. Also, that third heaven will be identified as the paradise of God in the next verse, how he was caught up into the paradise of God. Helps us to understand when the thief on the cross, Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He's not referring to some holding tank somewhere. He's talking about being in God's presence. He said, in there, in God's presence, in paradise, he said, I heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. So when Paul came back, he could not say, I've been there and this is what I heard. He couldn't say anything about it. But you can imagine what a kind of an experience would do to a person who had that experience. I remember being in Los Angeles. I was building a building some years ago, and I saw on the front page of, I guess the inside section front page of about a meeting that was going to be held in San Diego, and it was some evangelist that ran this full-page ad in the Los Angeles Times, and the headline basically said, I've been to heaven and come to this meeting, and I'm going to tell you about it. And I said to one of my associates, I can tell you he hadn't been there, because he wouldn't be telling about it if he had, because the Word of God says when you go there, you hear things it's not lawful for a man to speak. It makes one do what this fellow did if it was not true, but had it been true, it has that kind of impact on somebody. Wouldn't you want to boast about that a little bit? Paul apparently was a little prone to arrogance. We get that sense sometimes in his life. And so he says, on behalf of such a one I will boast, yet for myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear lest anyone should think of me above what he sees in me or what he hears from me. Paul said, I don't want you to judge me on the basis of these experiences. I want you to judge me by what you see in my life and what you hear coming out of my mouth. And lest I should exalt myself above measure, he says, now he applies it to himself, lest I should exalt myself above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Why? Lest I should exalt myself above measure. That's why the messenger of Satan was given to buffet him, keep him humble. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times. That's all, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. See, that's Paul, that's thinking theologically. If God says, my power is made perfect in weakness, then I'd say, God, I want to be weak. Why? So that your power can be manifest in me. I don't want to walk around in my own strength. I don't want to think I've got gifts and abilities that I can rely on. Lord, I want to rely on you. I want to be weak so I can be strong. Therefore, he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. I take pleasure in these, Paul says. Why? For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, that's how we can experience God's power in unusual ways. In what? Times of affliction? Times of need? I remember when I started my business career back in the early 60s, I was working for General Motors. At the time, it was the largest corporation in the world. And you know, it didn't take a lot of faith and trust in God for my daily bread when the largest corporation in the world was spitting out my paycheck every 15th and 30th. It never occurred to me I wouldn't get paid. They had $1 bazillion. Machine just out with a check. It's in the envelope, and they give it to me. But when I left business in 1970 and went on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, and they want you to do this these days, but in those days, I only had half of my support raised. And I went from making a rather healthy amount of money in the mortgage banking industry to providing for a family of four for $425 a month. That was a new ball game for me. And I found that when I had to depend upon gifts from other people, that is God, our family was on our knees a lot saying, God, We need some wisdom to know how to spend properly what you bring to us. We know you're going to provide for us. We don't want to misspend what you bring to us. And I never, in the 3 years before I went to Dallas Seminary, ever missed a paycheck, as small as it was, but it was sufficient. It provided for us. And even though we'd only had half our support raised, it was always there. It was not presumptuous, just God provided it, and it was a marvelous experience that we had to literally just trust God from payday to payday that it was going to be there. I couldn't go out and get an extra job. They wouldn't permit it. You just had to trust that it was going to be there. When you have need, when you are infirmed, when you have all of these things occur to you, it's in that kind of environment that we can most often experience in a very unique way the power of God in our lives. Paul gives us that kind of word to encourage us. Well, I know you've read all of this in your studies and in the commentary and all of that, so we're going to bring our time to a close. Next week, we're going to get more, in our next class, we're going to get more acquainted with this thing that I talked about tonight earlier about the difference in the transition between law and grace and what that is, and we'll go back and revisit a little more about covenants and what happened to the Galatians who had a hard time pulling away from legalism. So we want to talk about legalism, what it is and what it's not, so that we can be sure that we don't succumb to that kind of process in trying to walk with God. Well, let's pray.